Good morning.
Good morning.
Peace be with you.
If
you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're still on a short break from the Gospel of John. And this is the Memorial Day weekend where we reflect on the men and women who have given their lives for their brothers and sisters. And that is a reflection of the greatest love. Jesus says there's no greater love than laying your life down for your brothers. And Jesus didn't just say that. Jesus lived that. And he didn't just lay his life down to be an example for us. He laid his life down as a substitute for us. So that when we put our faith and trust in him, he takes our place, he takes our punishment, our penalty, and we get to take his place as a recipient of the Father's love. And his love is great, as our God is great. So let's pray to our great God and let's thank him for this day. Oh Father, you are great. And it is so good to meet with you this morning. It's so good to sing to you this morning. It's so good to be in your presence with our brothers and sisters. And all of our lives are hidden in your Son, Jesus Christ. And all of us are indwelt by your Spirit. And all of us can cry to you the same way Jesus did. We can cry, Abba, Father, dearest Father. And that's how we come to you today, Lord. Children talking to their dearest Father. And Father, we come before you in complete trust in you, in your power, in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace, and in your justice. And we come before you today seeking to live lives that are even more pleasing to you. So Father, this morning as we open your word, as we learn how to please you, please teach us what that means. Please let your Spirit illuminate our minds and give us eyes to see with and ears to hear with, and to give us hands and feet to walk in this truth that you impress upon our hearts. Please transform us from one degree of glory to another and to the image of your beloved Son, our King, King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Isn't that an unusual concept? Living your life to please someone as mighty as God, someone as powerful as God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, because we make it our aim to please him. Everything we do in life is about pleasing God. And I started wrestling with this because one of the questions we had during our two Sundays on the Q&A section was, a parent trying to help their child live a life that's pleasing to God, trying to drive out the folly in their lives so they could replace that folly with biblical wisdom and live a life that is pleasing to God. And as I was wrestling with, how does a parent help a child live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, the answer is the exact same way a parent lives a life that is pleasing to God. And the Apostle Paul actually unpacks that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read the first 12 verses. So follow along as I read God's word. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passions of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, just as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and to be dependent upon no one. Amen? And inside this text, Paul gives us three ways that we can live a life that's pleasing to God. He gives us three ways that we can do what seems impossible. Bring a smile to our world. And the first way he's going to teach us is to live a life of sexual purity. And the second area that he's going to unpack this for us in is living a life in the church, living a life among your brothers and sisters, having your local church a priority in your life. And then the third way is to live a life of hard, humble, honest work. So let's do it. Let's dive in and let's start unpacking this. And we see right here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts off with, finally. And like any good pastor, he goes on for two more chapters. So instead of the word finally, the idea in the grammatical structure is really the idea of furthermore. So he's been teaching doctrine. He's been teaching doctrine about how to know Christ, how to love Christ. And he's been teaching a lot of difficult truths about Christ. And now he's in the application section, and he's teaching us how to walk in the truth of those doctrines. So he says, furthermore, he's switching topics, and he's unpacking some application for us. And he says, furthermore, or finally, then, brothers. And the idea of brothers is family. So he's talking to the men and women of the congregation. He's talking to the little boys and the little girls of the congregation. And he's using this family term because he wants us to realize we're family right here. Right? When Jesus was confronted and he said, your mother and your brothers are outside, Jesus said, who's my mother and my brothers? And he points to the people standing next to him. His family are those that love him, that whose primary interest and purpose in life and one ambition in life is to glorify and please their God. So that's the family that he's writing to. And he says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is like not just asking and making a request. This is, I beseech you, right? I'm pleading with you. There's passion behind this pleading and urging for them. So he wants them to live their life in a certain way, and he's passionate about it. This isn't just a casual request. And look where he roots the authority. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where Paul's authority comes from. It comes from Jesus. Leaders in the church cannot require anything from you other than what the Word of God calls you to. And I've seen this abused. I've seen churches use the church discipline process anytime someone's doing something that they disagree with. And that is an abuse of authority. Leadership do not have the right to usurp their authority. The authority comes from the Word of God. And Paul is pleading with them because of what Scripture teaches. And he says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And that word walk is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's parapateo. And it means how you live your life. To walk isn't something you did yesterday. Like you did a, you lived a really good day yesterday. You helped someone out yesterday. And it's not what you did 2 years ago. Oh, remember 2 years ago? Oh man, I really served the Lord 2 years ago. Walk is how you live your life daily before the Lord. It is your habitual, characteristic lifestyle. It's not who you are on Sunday. It's not who you are just on the weekends or who you are at work. It's who you are all the time. And Paul wants us to walk. He wants us to traverse this life. He wants us to live this life and make it our aim to please God. And pleasing God is not in the sense of, I want to please God so He'll give me His grace. I want to please God so He'll save me. Or I want to please God so He'll keep me saved. No, it's like this. The other day, my kids, they did something that was really beautiful. And I didn't ask him to do it. I just smiled at him. I said, "You just made your daddy so happy." I got to tell you, they didn't go home. I heard that. What did they do? They lit up and they smiled real big. That made my dad happy. And we hugged him. It brought them joy. That's what it means to please God. You love your God so much because of who He is in and of Himself. And then it gives you joy when you do something that pleases Him. You're not trying to earn anything. You're walking in what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is not a work. This is living life. This is what a Christian does. This is who we are. This is what we're about. So he says, "Have you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." So that's the idea. You're living a life to please God. I want it to abound in your life. I want it to overflow in your life. You're already doing it. And you know every time you do something that's pleasing to God, because you get the same smile my kids did when they accidentally pleased me, right? So you get that same joy in your life. And Paul, like Jesus, is concerned for your joy. He knows the more you walk that way, the more you walk that path He's given you, and you traverse that path, it's going to bring more joy to you. It's going to make you love your God more. It's going to allow you to live more boldly and more confidently in this world. And it's going to give you joy and pleasure, even when circumstances are not going your way. That's the Christian life. In verse 2 he says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." So the instructions are about moral excellency in your life that continues to abound, continues to increase, continues to grow, which continues to influence you and your joy in your life. And he said, for verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Isn't that a powerful statement? Who in here wants the will of God in your life? Most people in here. There's two of you who don't. I don't know why you don't, but I know who you are, and I'm telling you. So when you're looking for you after the service, well, we all want the will of God in our life. And I say this question of how do I know what God's will is in my life consumes probably 40% of the biblical counseling that I do, the questions that come. And people are always asking me, is it God's will for me to ask this person? Is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it God's will for me to take this job or to turn down this job? Is it God's will for me to buy a red car or a blue car? It's blue, obviously. But they're always asking, what is God's will? Get a red car, and it means offend you. What is God's will in my life? And we're about to find out what His will is in your life. Let me just word it to you like this. This is going to sound kind of strange, but when I was in infantry, we used to go out on these night maneuvers, right? And I remember one night, we're sitting and we're seeing, can we progress to the next spot? Can we move up as a squad? And we're looking out, and my squad leader goes, "Is it safe to move?" And I look out and I go, "Yeah, it's safe. There's nobody out there. I don't see anybody." And he goes, "No, there's two people right there. There's one by that tree, there's one by that bush," and I couldn't see them. And he's like, "Well, it's because you're colorblind." I'm like, "I'm not colorblind, I can see colors," but in reality, all of us are colorblind to a degree. Whereas we might see one shade of say, a brown at night, someone else can see five or six shades, because they can see more colors. So here's the big idea. The more we walk in God's will, in the plain things, the things He knows, or we know He wants us to do, the more colors we start to see in life. The more areas we start to see to walk in, the more answers we start to find, because we're fellowshipping with our God, we're meeting with our God in prayer and through reading of the Word, and it starts to make sense which job I should take, who I should date, who I should marry, who I should spend time with, and who I should not spend time with. It just opens up a whole other world to you. And Paul wants to emphasize one important aspect of the will of God for all of us. Look what he says. He says, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." See, you know that's what God's will is for you. Sanctification is you loving the things Jesus loves more and more. You hating the things God loves more and more. Sanctification is your life becoming holier and holier the longer you follow Jesus. It's you being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's you looking more and more like Jesus the longer you've been following Him, decade after decade after decade. That's what sanctification is. It's a one-time act, initially, that begins the moment you're saved. God looks at you and says, you are sanctified. In other words, you are holy and you are set apart for Him. But there's also a future aspect of your sanctification, and that's the day when you are truly holy and truly righteous. And that's when that sanctification comes to a conclusion. So what happens in between is the type of sanctification Paul's talking about now. It's called progressive sanctification. And that is this process that to us often seems so slow in other people. It never seems slow in us. But when we look at someone else, like, why can't they grow faster? They're really getting on my nerves. And that's why they're sanctifying you, right? So it's showing you have unhealthy expectations in other people and not enough on yourself, right? So it's, I got an amen. All right. So it's this whole idea of you loving the things Jesus loves more and more and hating the things God hates more and more. That's what sanctification is. And here's the wrong way to look at it. People often think of sanctification as it's me, step by step, day by day, month by month, year by year, becoming who I'm not. Right? That's what a lot of people think sanctification is. That is the exact opposite of what biblical sanctification is. That definition of sanctification is a work. That definition of sanctification is I'm working so that I will be who I'm not, so that I can receive God's salvation or keep God's salvation, so I can receive God's love or keep God's love. That's not what biblical sanctification is. Biblical sanctification is you striving to become who you already are in a higher degree. So, who's working there? Because you are already loved by God. You are already a child of God. You are already a saint, a holy one of God. So you're just striving as you walk in that to live out who you already are. So who's doing the working? If you look at me and say, in my sanctification, God's doing the work, I'm going to look at you and say, why are you blaming Him for the mess you created? Right? And if you say, well, then it's me doing the work of my sanctification, I'm going to say, why are you taking the credit for what God did in your life? Right? So you're not going to win by who you say is doing the work. So who's doing the work in sanctification? God does the work. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, right? That's why we're commanded to then, based on the work He's done in us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who said, work in us for His will and pleasure. So we work in response to His work in our lives. And that's what sanctification is. So it's striving to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And you know that's what God's will is for you. So you look at the big things. If you're single, how does God want you to walk? He wants you to be chaste in your life. He wants you to have sexual integrity in your life, as we're going to see. If you're married, He wants you to be faithful to your spouse. If you were just saved yesterday, He wants you to get baptized today. So you just look at the clear commands and you start walking in those. And then the colors are going to start to be added in all the rest of your areas of life the longer you walk with them. So He says, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. So this is where we get the idea that to live a life pleasing to God, we need to have sexual integrity. We need to have purity in our lives. And Paul commands us to abstain from sexual immorality. That word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it includes any type of sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. So what will that include? That includes sex before marriage. That includes pornography. That includes things like bestiality, things like incest. That includes things like homosexuality, whether it's two men, two women. And that includes anyone with multiple partners, one man, two women, one man. Any of that activity, anything outside of one man, one woman in the gift of marriage is what that Greek word porneia includes. And Paul says, abstain from those things. And he's not doing this to be a killjoy for you. He's doing this to protect your joy. So let me unpack this for you, because it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So he's saying you have to control your life, because the opposite of biblical control is being carried along by your lusts, being carried along by your desires, being carried along with the world. Right? They go in whatever direction their lusts or desires go, or whatever virtues they deem to be the best virtues. That's the direction they're going to go. And that change, that ebbs and flows. But God's commandments do not. They're true. They keep us in one direction and protect us. So it's kind of like this. Who in here likes lemonade on a hot day? Anybody? I got some lemonade because I love lemonade on a hot day. Matter of fact, when I drink lemonade, you know what it kind of reminds me of?
Lemons.
It really does. It reminds me of church. It reminds me of coming together. This is so refreshing. And what's more refreshing than showing up on Sunday morning after the second song is already halfway over and singing with my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's more refreshing than that? That's what lemonade is to me. But there's a problem. I like other kinds of singing too. I like to go to, this is just for illustrative purposes, I like to go to rock concerts. Because, you know, I don't know if you know this about me, but I grew up singing in metal bands when I was younger, and I had a sweet, flowing wallet. It was beautiful. And having a cappuccino, a good cappuccino is like that to me. Having a good cappuccino is like hearing a band play a Zeppelin cover song and listen to their whole show. And I just go and I just drink it up. I'm like, oh, this is good music. Oh, that is so good. And I drink that, and they sing two songs that are really inappropriate. They sing two songs, but that's like 6 minutes max, so it's no big deal. I just overlook those 6 minutes, and I enjoy the rest, and I have another sip. But then I come back on Sunday, and I'm like, oh, get my lemonade back, because I love my lemonade. Because you know what drinking lemonade is like. It's like singing songs. It's like hearing God's Word taught, because I love hearing God's Word taught, because it teaches me how I can walk and how I can please God, so I drink up the Word of God. That's good. It's so refreshing. The Word of God is life-giving. But, you know, there's other things out there. I like to have philosophy. I read a lot of philosophers. I do. A lot of ancient philosophers. I find a lot of joy in reading them and seeing the wisdom of man and seeing the direction and how they live life. So I drink up philosophy a lot. And you know what else I like? I like movies. Anybody here like movies? Well, there's a whole worldview given in movies, and I go to a lot of movies. But sometimes movies have these scenes where they don't really have sexual integrity. But it's like 3 minutes, the whole movie. So I just disregard those 3 minutes. I'm not there for that, those 3 minutes. I'm there for the rest of the movie, so I start drinking that up. And, you know, I'm going to get some more lemonade because I want to go back to church. But you know what? There's another movie coming out, so I'm just going to hold off on this for a second. Oh, because that is good. I know I got it sitting in my own stash. It happens to me in the beers. So I want to go back to church. So I want to fellowship with some believers. I want to hang out with, you know what? I would hang out with you this weekend, but my neighbors have a party. They have real parties, my neighbors. So I want to go hang out with my neighbor this weekend. It's evangelizing. I'm evangelizing. That's what I'm doing. So I drink that, it tastes real good. And then I start to realize, I have Jesus, but I've got 10% of the world. Okay? And if I have 90% of Jesus and 10% of the world, I'm okay. The odds are still in my favor, so it's good, it's alright. It's not as refreshing. So I come to church and I sing songs and I listen to the Word and I fellowship. I'll go to the fellowship next Sunday, along with my other friend that's having a good barbecue, because he's having a Super Bowl party or a football party or some kind of party I want. So I'm going to go to that. So I'm going to miss fellowship with you guys. I'll be at church next Sunday. I'll definitely be at church next Sunday. Maybe I won't be at church next Sunday. Because I've got something else to do. I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to go hiking. So I start pouring that more and more in. And this is what I love to do. This is my worship of Jesus. And it's okay. Actually, that is just disgusting. Put that down. That's what our lives are like. When we say we're followers of Jesus, yet we're going in the direction that the world is going. The more we walk in the direction that the world's going, even though Jesus is clearly telling us to walk in this direction, the Christian life doesn't taste as sweet. The Christian life doesn't have the same joy in it because we're saturating ourselves in the things of the world. And we're left with something that is disgusting. A professor of faith, someone who says they love Jesus and follow Jesus, but lives just like the world. That's why Paul wants us to abstain from sexual immorality. Because it creates something disgusting in the life of a believer. And it zaps you of your joy. So think about it like this. If sex is money, so I'm just equating sex with money. If sex is money, then sex outside of marriage is devaluing the currency. That's what it's doing. Because God tells us sex is between one man and one woman when they join together in a marital union and then they become one flesh. And science bears this out. When you have a sexual activity as a husband and wife, it creates a chemical in your body that makes you closer to that person. So every time you have sex with someone before you're married, you are spreading that out and numbing the effect because it's not associated with one person. So you're devaluing the currency. So that when you are married, that oneness does not have the same effect. And pornography does the exact same thing. Pornography, what it does is it eliminates that chemical reaction that happens when you have that oneness with somebody. And so you get used to the benefits of sex, which is a gift God gave to enjoy, and the marital bliss, the marital unions become one flesh. You start to enjoy aspects of that without that release, without that oneness. And then you become detached from your spouse, or you become detached from ever having a spouse, and it's going to limit your ability to have enjoyment in your sex life, which is a gift from marriage. So you see, when Paul says we're commanded to abstain from sexual immorality, he's not doing that to be a killjoy, he's doing that to protect our joy. If we go the direction of the world, we are going to lose our joy and our ability to have joy in marriage. But he doesn't want us to go in that direction. He wants us to go in the direction, in the confines, in the laws that God gives us. Because God's laws, they look restrictive. But once you walk in them, you find out that narrowness brings spaciousness. Because it brings joy, it brings opportunity to enjoy the gifts God has given us in the way that he's designed us to receive them. So he's protecting us by saying, don't go the way of the Gentiles. Verse 5, it says, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, that does not give us an excuse to hate people who live differently. That does not give us an excuse to mock and belittle people who live differently. And I remember I had this conversation, I've shared this with you before. I was sitting on the porch drinking lemonade and with a saint who was probably about 30 years older than me, and walking with the Lord almost all of his life. And his neighbor drove up across the street. He just, there's my neighbor. That guy is disgusting. I cannot stand that man. And I looked at him, his face was all contorted, and it's just, I could see the anger in him. I said, why do you hate this guy so much? He goes, and he just starts listening to all this guy's sins. The sexual immorality that's allowed in his family, and because his daughter's boyfriend was staying over him, and all the other stuff he does, the types of parties this guy throws him. And he's just listening to all this stuff, and I went, wow, this guy's a Christian? And he looked at me and said, aren't you listening to me? Of course he's not a Christian. And I said, well, how do you think he could live any differently? He doesn't know God. He doesn't have God's Spirit. That's all he can do is follow his lusts and his desires. And the values that he deems are the most important at that time. That ebbs and flows with the culture. And he's like, okay, Touche. So it doesn't give us an excuse to mock or belittle people. It makes us love them even more, because that's where we would be if not for God. So it changes our heart attitude toward them. In verse 6, Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. See, when we do not have sexual integrity in our lives, it doesn't just impact us. It impacts others. And when Cain told God he's not his brother's keeper, he got it completely wrong. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. In the church, we have to realize our sin impacts other people. So we have to look out for others in the church. Because if you're having relations with someone who is not your spouse, it impacts your spouse. If you're having relations with someone and you're not married, that someone is someone's daughter. That someone is someone's son. You're damaging someone's family. If you're just doing something innocent that doesn't impact anyone else, it's just pornography. Just pornography? That is just a system that is designed to exploit and to destroy and to devour young girls. It is hatred for women made in the image of God on display. It abuses women. And anytime we support pornography, we're supporting the abuse of women. See, it impacts. Paul doesn't want us to wrong our brothers and sisters. That's why we abstain from sexual immorality. And that's why we have purity in our lives. It gives us the capacity to enjoy the gifts God has given us without harming others. And he says, give that warning that God is an avenger. We think if we do these sins, no one's ever going to know. God knows. God judges. And God judges perfectly. He will not let someone take advantage of one of his sons and daughters and let it go unpunished. Punishment will happen. And that's what he wants us to remember. He wants us to keep that in mind. In verse 7 he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Right? If we disobey this, it's not that you're disobeying a pastor. It's not that you're disobeying an apostle who wrote this. It's that we're disobeying God. And if you're a Christian, you're grieving the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in you. You're grieving your Lord. And just have that picture in your head, bringing grief to the God who did everything, who moved heaven and earth to save you. It's like this momentary pleasure is not worth grieving my God. So if we want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, we have to have sexual purity and integrity in our lives. That'll bring a life that is pleasing to God. Amen?
Amen.
It also includes living life with each other. Look back at the text. Verse 9, Paul says, now concerning brotherly love. Another beautiful term, brotherly love. Every time you think of brotherly love, what do you think of? Philadelphia, because it's the most compassionate, kind, giving city. Okay, no, you don't mean Philadelphia. It's the opposite of that, but it's named after that. The Greek word is Philadelphia. And philosophers of the day said Philadelphia is the highest level of love. Because it's the love between siblings. It's the love between parents and their siblings. It's how a dad loves a son, or a dad loves a daughter loves a dad, or a daughter loves a mom, or a son loves a mom or a dad. It's that type of love. It's the type of love where the bonds continue. What's our saying? Blood is thicker than water? What that means is that a friend of mine does something that just, breaks my laws, I cut them out of my life. But if a sibling does that, I can't cut my sibling out of my life, but you're my sibling. Right? Because blood's thicker than water. That's why the philosophers would say Philadelphia is a higher level of love. It's a type of love that cannot be broken. It's a type of love that persists even when wrong. That's the idea. And Paul starts off and says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Right? You're taught by God because you have the Spirit indwelling you. And you have the Word of God. You have Jesus' commandments to love one another. You have apostles constantly telling you to love one another. You have all of that evidence. We don't need to be taught. We know that's a reality. And it's so important to us because in the culture that Paul's writing to, the Christians were being persecuted. Right? Nowadays, you can have a job, you can love Jesus, and they find out you love Jesus, you're probably not going to get fired. You might get made fun of a little bit, but that's all right. You're still probably going to get your next promotion. But in Paul's day, if you love Jesus, you could lose your job, you could lose your livelihood, you'd be ostracized. Families would divide. Christ said that's going to happen. Husbands are going to turn against their children. Children are going to turn against their parents because they're going to divide over Jesus. And Paul says, your brotherly love, the love within the church, that's your family. That's who you live for. That's who you sacrifice for. And the way you love one another is so drastic that it makes the world go, wow. They really do care for one another. See, sometimes in the church, we put the preference of a non-believer above our brothers and sisters in Christ. When there's a tragedy, we help anyone except the local church. But if we live this way, we would live in such a way where an outsider would go, whoa, they're really serious. They love me, they take care of me, but look how they take care of each other. There's something radical going on. There's no hungry people in the church because they're invited to each other's homes. I was witnessing to a man 2 weeks ago. It was the last week of the week before. And he was trying to get some money from me. And I was trying to determine whether his story was real or not. And they'd already hit a bunch of red flags. I mean, I was pretty sure the guy was not being honest with me. And I said, brother, why don't you go to your church and you ask them? I go, do you have a local church? And he goes, well, I did, but I'm homeless now. My local church is up in Dublin. And you know, my car's broke down in Newark, so I'm living in the Starbucks parking lot. And I go, I bet if you called your church in Dublin, we'll call together. I guarantee your pastor is going to go, okay, we'll get you some food tonight. We'll get you a place to live tonight. The people that you went to church with, they're going to find out you're homeless. They're going to go, no, you're not. They're going to open their home for you. That's what the local body does. And this is what he said to me. He goes, well, I don't want to do that because this is my mess and I want to clean it up. So I don't want to bother them. I'm like, do you want to bother me? Do you want to bother them? So the local church is a family. That's where the brotherly love is lived out together. So when you're saved, you're part of the universal church, the big church, which is made up of everyone who's trusted in God, who's dead or alive. That's the universal church. And then it's lived out through the local body of believers that you pledge your allegiance to, that live your life with, where you have your elders and your leaders that pray for you and protect you and care for you, and you love each other. You use your spiritual gifts to bless one another. That's the expression that you live from the invisible universal church. That's why the letters are written to local churches, like this church in Thessalonica was a church that the one time it was like a Met synagogue. That's where what most of them did. They would meet in the synagogue, they got kicked out of there, they'd be on Sundays. And then they'd have to go into someone's house. So they would go into the wealthiest person of the congregation's house, and that's where they would worship. So you have anywhere between 50 to 100 plus people meeting together, and there'd be one church because there weren't a lot of Christians in the city. But then there'd be a region like, say, Macedonia, which includes Thessalonica and a bunch of other cities. There would be these little churches spread out, 50 to 100 people, one in each city. And that would be an expression of the big church that they're lived out through the little church, the ones in the individual cities, the local churches. And Paul says, you don't need to be taught this. You know this. In verse 10, he goes, for indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. See, they were notorious for serving others. And the way they would serve other churches, they had their little church in Thessalonica. But when someone would travel from one of the Macedonian regions, they would say, oh, you don't have to stay at the inn. We don't have a lot of money as Christians. We're being persecuted. You stay at our house. So all they'd have to bring is a letter from their pastor, and people would open their homes for them. It's complete strangers. Why would you open your home to a complete stranger like that? Because they're not strangers. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. So they bring a letter from their church so you know they're genuine. You know they're not lying. And the churches all have connections, so they know the various people. It can be followed up on and can be checked upon. So they would open their homes. Not only that, they would send money to the other churches because the churches cared for each other. If someone was persecuted and they lost all their stuff for following Jesus, the church gave. They gave them clothes. They gave them a roof over their head. They all joined together. They opened their homes to each other. But sometimes the church would have very little resources, so another church would send them money to care for their body. And that's what this church did. And then another way, they would send out missionaries to plant other churches and to evangelize others and bring others into the body of Christ where they would love and care for one another and live differently and move in a different direction from the world. So how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? How do we have sexual purity in our lives? We have integrity in our lives. And we also live life in the local church. And we need this life in the local church because those messages from the world are loud. And if we're only here on Sunday and we're not living life together, then chances are those messages are going to start to creep in. We need the protection from each other. Just think about it this way. I'm going to just talk about anyone under 30, right, just for a moment. The statistics are people under 30 spend 7.5 hours on a screen consuming media. That does not include their work. Right? So if they work on a computer or they're writing term papers and they're doing research, that's not counted in the 7.5 hours. So take work or school away. So anyone under 30 is on average spending 7.5 hours a day with a screen in front of them. Now, for those under 30, there's 7.5 hours. They're consuming 10.5 hours of media a day. That means they're multitasking. They're watching Netflix while checking their text messages or checking Facebook or Instagram. Because I guess no one under 30 is on Facebook anymore. Is that how it goes? Whatever, I don't know what Instagram is. So they're consuming all of this media every day. Now this is dangerous because this media consumption, this social media, it rewires our brains. So I was talking about everyone under 30. Now let's talk about everyone under 18. The average child gets their first smartphone when they're 10 years old. Now that means they have access to anything on the internet, that smartphone. That means they have apps for chatting with one another. That means they have apps which will erase their messages right after it happens so that if the parents pick up the phone, they'll never see them. So they have access to all this information from the world. And this social media rewires the brain. So when I was young, it was a long, long time ago, TV was a problem. But there were VCRs, remote controls had a big long cord on it. I didn't have one with a battery. And before that, I'd have to walk across the room to change the channel. That was tiring. When I was younger, you know, you get the acceptance from your parents, and then you have to go out and get acceptance from your peers. And you have to work and build skills to get the acceptance of your peers. And if they don't accept you, you have to find a healthy way to deal with that. And if they do accept you, you have to find a healthy way to deal with that. And that is how people live. They learn to interact with one another. Now, if something interrupted my life when I was trying to get that acceptance, say I found alcohol, or say I found drugs, what that does is it takes the place of me trying to find a healthy way to traverse this world. And the drugs and the alcohol, or say pornography, it releases a chemical to my brain which had an opiate effect, which would give me comfort. So, if I don't get your acceptance, I'll just go to the drugs, I'll just go to the alcohol, I'll just go to the pornography. And I get exactly what I would need had I had the right social skills. If I do get your acceptance, but I don't know how to deal with it, and I go back to these things, it gives me exactly what I need. You want to know what does the exact same thing? Social media. It releases the exact same chemical into the minds of young people. But what is the difference between social media, pornography, alcohol, and drugs? These three are regulated by the government. These three are not allowed for those under 18. This one has no regulation and is marketed for those who are under 18. They're grabbing a hold of our children. They're rewriting and rewiring their brains. And they're teaching them that they have to keep getting the next like, getting the next response, getting the next whatever it is, and that's where they get their acceptance from. This is how young people start sending inappropriate texts and pictures because they just want that acceptance. And they've learned that if they do something a little bit risky, other people are going to start to respond. And if they say something a little bit edgy, they're going to get more responses. Whether good or bad, it doesn't matter. They need the response. See, this is why we need the body life. This is why we need the church. We want our kids to grow up in an environment where they're around other believers, where they're hearing the word taught. And parents need this because they need to be hearing the word taught. They need to be around other believers. When they're struggling with something, they need someone to come, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom from the word in their life. And we need that. We need to model it to young people, and young people need that because they need to see it lived out. If you have a young person and their parents are only thinking about Christianity on Sundays, it looks fake to them. Because it looks like this. Nobody wants to drink this, right? Nobody? It looks disgusting to them. Kids need to see the body life. We need the body life if we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God. And lastly, we need to live a life of hard work because there's dignity in work. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Let's think about that. He wants you to work hard. He wants you to mind your own business, or a literal way of translating that would be to stay out of politics, but that is actually what it means, but not in the political structure that we're thinking of. There was something specific that was driving the Thessalonians away from working. And that culture, and it wasn't because they were waiting for the day of the Lord to come, you may have heard that, so they just quit working because Jesus is going to return. Amen. That isn't what they were dealing with at all. I've heard that in sermons too, but it doesn't come from the text. What Paul is talking about when he says to stay out of these politics, to mind your own affairs, is there's this thing called patronage that was going on. And if you were a wealthy person, the more patrons that you had, the better your reputation was. So wealthy people, they'd get up and they'd walk outside, and there'd be all these patrons standing outside the door just waiting to say good morning to them, waiting to shake their hand. It gave them a good reputation. And they would work for their political agenda. Everything these people did was to elevate the person. And then this person would look out for their interests and then give them some money and provide for them. It was a symbiotic type relationship. And that's what Paul is writing against. And these people who have the money and have the reputation, esteem, they would look at the average worker, right? They would say, you know what? I love perfume. You know the people who make perfume? They're idiots. They're illiterate. They're horrible. They're beasts. They go, I love fashion. I love the nice furniture. The people who made the clothes, the people who made the furniture, they're idiots. They're beasts. They're ignorant. They're not useful people. They're subhuman. And Paul looks at that and says, no. See, we are created beings, and we have a creation mandate. And the creation mandate is to subdue and to work. It's to create and to create culture. And it's to contribute in society. Work is good. We're created to work. We're created to work 6 days a week, and then on the Sabbath, to rest. And that means, like God rested and reflected on his work, we rest and we reflect on God's work. We rest and reflect on the work that we've done. What did we do for his pleasure and glory? What didn't we do for his pleasure and glory? What am I going to do this week when I step out? So I'm around God's people on the Sabbath, hearing God's word taught, I'm singing to God, I'm reflecting and meditating and thinking about my God. That's the rest. And the other 6 days, we work and we work hard. Doesn't matter if you are a mechanic or you're an engineer. Doesn't matter if you are a CEO or you're a homemaker, because they're equivalent. Doesn't matter if you're a janitor or you're a landscaper. All of that work has dignity. Doesn't matter if you're a lawyer or a barista, because you're both there, landscaper. All that work has dignity. Yeah, you're going to a coffee shop and ask the priest and you say the order wrong and you look at it. That's what I'm talking about. So,
and God calls us to work and there's dignity in our work.
So he wants us to work. He wants us to mind our own affairs, not to be busybodies, not to be worried about other people's affairs, not to be fighting for that. We go in, we do our work unto the Lord, and then we enjoy the benefits of that. And make sure we don't belittle others for the work that they do. Right, just imagine the witness of that, because listen to how Paul continues. He says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Think about that witness. So you have a job, and it's a dirty job, right? You're cleaning out porta potties, right? That's the dirty job. And there's five of you that are on the crew together. And four are always complaining about how horrible this job is, how horrible the company is, how horrible the boss is. Everything is negative, negative, negative. But the one, the Christian, who's living a quiet life, who's minding his own business, who's working hard, who has dignity in his work, says, I'm glad to be here. This job allows me to have health insurance for my daughter who was born with a heart defect. This job allows me to bring my wife flowers on the weekend because for some reason she likes flowers. I don't get it, but my wife does, so I buy them for her. It allows me to care for others. It allows me to give to people who are in need in our church body. Do you see that witness? You're like, wow, there's something different about me. Why don't you come out to the club with us tonight? Well, I can't tonight because I'm having dinner with my family and I don't like to be away from my family. Why don't you come over to my house for dinner? All right. You can do that. See, Paul's concerned with our witness. He wants us to have these lives of integrity, of sexual purity, living life in the body, caring for one another, and then working hard because that's where our testimony comes from. We have the creation mandate to work hard. We have the Great Commission mandate to make disciples. And it comes through us living lives that are pleasing to our God by having sexual integrity, living life in the church, and working hard and recognizing the dignity of your callings. We all have a calling. Not one is more important than the other. We all work for the same boss. His name is Jesus. So the Christian life is this. It's ordinary people living ordinary lives, walking through ordinary circumstances, but proclaiming an extraordinary gospel. Is it not?
Amen.
It is. Let's pray again.